Well, good morning. Welcome to Central Church, where we seek the transformation of our lives, our communities, and even our world through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we were studying in early parts of Acts chapter 4 how Peter and John had been arrested and thrown in jail, beaten, and told no longer to preach in Jesus' name. Yet they persisted. The squeeze was on. The crisis was before them, and what would they do now? Where would they go? Well, they went to the church for refuge. They went to God's people for help. And what did they find when they got there? They found the church at her best. At that moment, the church was at her best. She was threatened, and yet at her best. What might someone find if he ran to the people of Central for refuge in an hour of need? Let's turn to God's word, Acts chapter 4. We'll study verses 23 through 37 together this morning. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Hear God's word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that by your power and your life, you would give us new life, that you would strengthen this church as we study your word, make us a light to the world, do in us that which you were doing in the church in these earliest days, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it, amen. In the late 1990s, I had the profound privilege of taking groups of seminary students over to China to teach in an English camp and share the gospel with people who were brought together in partnership with some house church evangelists in China. These leaders faced incredible persecution, and yet in them, I learned a bit about what the church looks like when she is at her best. There was one leader, Mr. Chang. I'll never forget his face. I don't even know if that was his real name, but I'll see him in heaven. But Mr. Chang said that it was his view that it was because of the pressure, it was because of the persecution that the church grew. It was because of the hardship that they faced that the church was at her best then. When women and men were willing to pay a cost to follow Christ, then they were willing to demonstrate that there was something to live for beyond today. There's something that we can give our lives to beyond just the next meal or the next success in the workplace. And that drove them together as a people who live for a different horizon. It drove them into deeper community, and it drove them into sharing their lives with one another as fellow Christians willing to suffer for being called by the name of Jesus. The church had never been stronger in China, Mr. Chang said. What we find in our text today is in Jerusalem, there was persecution as well. Peter and John had been beaten and they were thrown in jail for preaching Jesus' resurrection and for the Lord healing a man through them. And then they'd been threatened with further violence if they didn't stop. They were released and they went to the church and told their friends. They reported what the chief priests and the elders had said. They shared the threats with their friends. It's amazing to me that when they were in crisis, when they needed refuge, they went to the church, and what they found when they got there was the church at her best. What did it look like for the church to be at her best? Well, there are three attitudes in this text I would like for us to study this morning. The church is at her best when we exhibit the attitudes of dependence and unity and generosity. Dependence and unity and generosity. Let's look first at the attitude of dependence. Look at verse 24. Luke wrote, "When they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. They prayed. They were dependent on the Lord and they asked him for his help. When they were shaken up by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John faced a serious crisis and they turned to God's people for help and for fellowship. And then God's people turned to the Lord himself." We all need friends like that. When we are in need and we turn to them, they turn us to the Lord. They take us to the Lord himself. They model for us and help us to pray in dependence upon the Lord. Do you have friends like that who are willing to model dependence before you? What comes naturally to us, I think, is that whenever we face a crisis or we feel shaken up, then we jump into fix-it mode. The natural thing for us is to believe, I've been here before, I've seen these problems before, I've done this and I got out of it, it worked then and it's gonna work now. Maybe it's just me that has that reaction too often. But friends, when we're tempted in the face of trouble to rely on ourselves, not fully understanding that self might just be part of the problem, it might just be that the Lord is putting this crisis to use in our lives to rid us of our self-reliance. And we need friends who will encourage us and point us in dependence to the Lord for help. Friends who will encourage us to pray and seek the Lord for his blessing. I've learned a lot about this anew over the past number of months, trying to figure out how we as a staff and session transition a 175-year-old church to a nimble church online. How do we create worship experiences online? How do we create community opportunities and classes and support groups and Sunday schools? How do we do all of this? I mean, there's not a class on that in seminary. And then, now to turn around and try to figure out how do we safely gather back together in person? And in case you haven't noticed it, everybody has an opinion on it. And many are so certain that they are right, and that people who think about it are either wrong or in the grip of fear or cowardly on the one hand, or if you do want to gather back together, then you're brazen and you don't care about the lives of the people who are vulnerable. You're responsible for murder probably. It's just incredibly polarized. What do we do? I'm so grateful to have a friend who asked, "Why don't we seriously commit this to the Lord and pray?" And my first response was, yeah, I mean, you know, we pray every time we have a meeting to talk about this. We really are praying. And my friend said, "I'm not talking about checking the prayer box. I'm asking, are we willing to fast and pray? To truly seek the Lord for his direction, to fast, to be willing to give up something that my body needs so that I feel its loss." And whenever you feel its loss when you're fasting, it prompts you to pray all the more earnestly, all the more dependently on the Lord. My friend said, "Are we willing to fast and pray to truly ask the Lord for his help?" What an incredible gift that friend is to me. To recognize this huge issue in front of us and insist, let's seriously stop and ask the Lord what he wants us to do. And we did. I'm so thankful for my friend's influence on my life with that. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that just because we fasted and prayed that everyone is going to agree with our plans, nor understand and agree with the decisions that the session came to. But what a gift to have a friend who's willing to stand up and say, stop. Let's commit this and ask the Lord to intervene. Do you have friends like that around you who are willing to step into your life and influence the way you live, the way you live everyday life, who can say, stop, and turn it over to the Lord? In our businesses, when business has been shaken, in our workplaces, in our relationships, our friendships, in our church, parents who are stumped and have no idea how to love and lead your kids right now. There's just so much going on and you feel incredibly overwhelmed. Are you willing to turn to the Lord in dependence with open hands? The church is at her best when the attitude of dependence on the Lord is at the forefront of our minds and our hearts. Turn to Jesus, not to ourselves. To Jesus, not just better plans. The path forward is in dependence. And what did that dependence sound like? Well, look at the text of the prayer as Luke reports it from verses 24 to 30. I think that this is the longest prayer that's recorded in the book of Acts, and it's important, as we'll see. Verse 24, Luke begins with, Sovereign Lord. It's the word from which we get our word, despot. It's one who's in absolute authority, one who is an unchallenged master. When the pressure and the power of the Sanhedrin threatened them, they prayed the truth, Sovereign Lord, the one who's in charge, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. Lord, we appeal to you. Now, friends, when we call out to the Lord, that's the one to whom we appeal, the Sovereign Lord, the one who absolutely rules over everything. In those days, to talk about the sea was to talk about something that felt like chaos. There were so many large creatures under the sea, and there was power that was unseen, power that could take life. And so when he said, you are the one who is in control of the sea and everything in it, he's saying, Lord, even on those places that we can't understand the threats, even in those places where we can't see them or anticipate them, the places where chaos seems to rule in our lives, you are sovereign even there. We need to remember that as we pray as well. The threats we can see and the threats we can't. You are Lord. And then verses 25 and 26, a quote from Psalm 2. The authorities and the rulers who set themselves to rage against God. Verse 27, the Herods and the Pilates, the Jews and the Gentiles who gathered together to oppose your rule, and yet you are Lord. You are sovereign Lord, even over all of those human powers, over the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in it, and over every ruler that seeks to oppose you. You are Lord. Verse 28, and you determine whatever takes place. It all comes from your hand. You see, friends, before they ever asked for a thing, before they ever laid their crisis before the Lord, they looked up to see the Sovereign One, to see God in all of his glory, to see the one who sits on the throne who loves them, the one who forgives us for our sin, the one who has been raised from the dead and sits on the throne now. We need to look up and see that Lord on the throne before we ever lay out our crisis. Because friends, whenever we look up, it reframes what we see when we look down. The church at her best remembers who God is. When our crises seem powerful, remember the Lord's power. When the circumstances of your life threaten, remember the one who is on the throne and has given you his name. He stands in power over every power that could possibly threaten you. The Lord is a sovereign Lord. A 6-verse prayer. And 4 of the verses are praying back to God the truth. Before they ever get around to asking him for anything, I think that's instructive to us. Whenever we face challenges, pray the truth back to the Lord and ask him to help you to embrace it. Remember, God is in charge. He's sovereign. Nothing surprises him. Jesus reigns over it all, both from the big movements of governments in history down to the number of hairs on your head. The Lord is the sovereign Lord. And pray that truth back to him. Lord, you are absolutely sovereign. And because of that, have mercy on us and make us bold in our testimony. It's the attitude of dependence the church at her best. Does that reflect your life? Does that sound like my prayer life? Does that give us a window into the life of Central? The church at her best is dependent on the Lord. Also, the church is at her best when we find an attitude of unity. Look at verse 32, where Luke wrote, "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." That's just amazing to me, the full number. Now, why would he say it like that? Well, remember back a couple of chapters in chapter 2 at Pentecost that people from all over the known world had come into Jerusalem for this festival, and these people had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. People from such distinct and different backgrounds and cultures as from modern-day Iran and from Rome and from Libya. The full number of this view of the incredible people, the incredibly diverse people, had become one in heart and soul. Heart in the Bible refers to the innermost place, the deepest part, the core of who you are. And all of these different people were united in their deepest places, united in the deepest affections of their hearts. They were united, bound together in the core. That's what unity is. Now, that doesn't mean that they were exactly alike. Unity in the Bible does not mean conformity, where everyone is exactly the same. Neither does it mean that they saw everything the same way or saw eye to eye on all the details. I'm sure that the Parthians thought their language was more beautiful than the Egyptians, or the Cappadocians liked their manner of dress and their cultures better than they liked the Elamites' cultures and language and dress. There was so much that separated these people: language, custom, history, culture. And yet they were able to be united in their deepest places, the innermost places. How about here? How about at Central? In our church, I am certain that you can find members who have views on things which will make you very uncomfortable. I'm certain of that fact. Views on whether athletes should kneel at the singing of the national anthem. Different opinions. Or you'll find different opinions, different reactions to the protests, or the presence of statues in our city, our nation. Or whether masks should be mandated to be worn in public by the government, whether that's responsible or not, or whether ballots should be allowed to be cast and mailed in, or which news channel is the one to gain your best and most reliable news. There's no shortage of issues that can pull us apart, that we think differently about. All of those issues are important. I want to make sure you hear me say that. Every one of those issues are important and worth discussing and even worth debating in kindness and humility. They're worth pursuing one another over those important matters. But they must not divide a church, because a church is not built on any of those things. Unity does not mean that we are clones of one another. In fact, one of the most destructive attitudes to unity is to insist that everybody has to be like me. All of us need to be just the same, just like me. What a destructive attitude to unity, because it bakes into a group an inflexibility and a judgmentalism that tears people apart. Unity is not everybody being exactly like me. The early church, although it was culturally incredibly different, in their deepest commitments, their deepest heart places, they were united in the core around Christ the Savior, the Lamb of God who has come to save sinners slain for the sins of the world, including mine, including yours. And he was raised from the dead and brings a new kingdom, a kingdom of victory, a kingdom of life. And he now sits on the throne and rules now, and he overrules all of creation. Through the Holy Spirit, they were of one heart and soul in their deepest commitments, their deepest places in their souls. They were in unity around those truths, even though they had differences on any number of other things. Friends, we face a similar moment, if we can grab it. By the power of that same Spirit of God, we can be united in heart and soul too. As long as we insist and pray for unity, for our deepest heart to be united around the core of the gospel and the kingdom of God, and leave liberty to other things. Friends, the truth is that the door of the church of Jesus is as wide open as the gospel, as it should be. The church has doors that are as wide open as the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And in our global pandemic, when we face a hard future together, rather than being driven apart by any number of issues, we have an opportunity to move together in greater passion and obedience and unity toward mission and love and service of our neighbors. That is, if we're willing to unite, willing to have our core together around the truth of the kingdom of God. In our deepest places, not about common politics. The deepest commitments of our hearts, not about our club. Our deepest values, not formed by affinity in our group on the same issues of the day that we think about together. None of those things form the core. None of those things form the unity in the deepest place. Our oneness will come when we share a submission to Christ as Lord in all things. Our Lord and our Savior being transformed by his power of his kingdom, Christ crucified for sinners like me and you, and raised from the dead in victory. That's what we preach. And as we strive toward unity around that, even with profound differences on other very important matters in our lives, we can still be united in the deepest places, one of heart and mind and soul. United in Christ. And the church is at her best when we express a fundamental unity in Jesus. And we have an attitude of generosity toward one another. That gospel that unites dictates how we are to live our lives. The truth of the grace of Jesus given to us compels us. It must propel us into the lives of service of other people around us. The faith that we lay hold of must act in generosity to those around us. Look at verse 32. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds, in verse 35. And they were distributed by the apostles to each as any had need. And don't worry, we're not going on an anti-capitalist tirade here. This is not about early communism. The early church didn't renounce private property ownership. You can see that in the later chapters of the book of Acts. But instead, the Spirit led them to think about their resources in a radically different way. They don't just belong to me, they don't belong to you as well. One pastor put it like this: communism says, what is yours is everybody's. Christianity says, what is mine is yours. Do you hear the difference? Communism says, what is yours belongs to everybody. But Christianity says, what belongs to me is yours. What a profound difference. What a profound attitude of generosity that will lead to radical acts of love and care and self-sacrifice for the people around us. The attitude formed within us by the Spirit of God is one that asks, what do I have that you need? That's what shapes our lives. What do I have that you need? What resources has God given to me to steward that it might alleviate some of your need today? That's what it means to begin to live united in a church family, and it's costly. It's going to cost us for sure. But friends, the Jesus who paid the ultimate cost of the cross will enable you and me to radically and at a great cost serve and love and give to one another. That's what it means to treat the church like a family. These attitudes are bound together. They're tied together, rooted in the conviction of dependence, that all that we have comes from the Lord's hands. And then bound together in unity into a family of God, the Spirit prompts sacrificial generosity, the act of loving sacrifice for the people around us. And we can take those steps, friends, because we know that the resources won't be exhausted. They can't be exhausted because the sovereign Lord stands behind the provision of them. What a question. What do I have? What have I been given that you might need? That question will reshape your life. Are you willing to live there? What do I have that you might need? Let me push you to think, what does that question look like in your life this year? Maybe it's a new financial generosity. Maybe not. Maybe it's a generosity with your time. Maybe your most precious possession of your time. What does it look like to say, the time that I have doesn't belong to me, but belongs to you? Friends, a radical generosity. And they ask you, into whose life are you investing? Where in the church are you radically giving yourself to service and to sacrifice in order to invest in someone else? That's the church at her best. What is the greatest in the church look like? What do we look like in our finest hour? What does Central look like in our finest hour? It looks like dependence, not self-sufficiency. It looks like unity, not fractious and conflictual. And it looks like a radical generosity where I invest in the lives of others. That's the path of revival. That's the path of Christ alive at Central. Will you walk that path with me? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you don't leave us alone in our paths of life, but you've sent your Spirit to enable us to obediently follow you wherever you call us to go. And we ask in dependence upon you, Sovereign Lord, that you would show us where you would have us as a church to go, as a body, as a community at Central. How do we serve our city? We ask that question for ourselves as individuals. Where would you have us lay our lives down in generosity to serve brothers and sisters and serve neighbors around us? And Lord, as we lay our lives down, would you unite us in the core? Would you make the deepest commitments of our heart, the deep innermost places, may you bind us together around Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask all this in his power. Amen.